Well, good morning. While you're on your way to your seat, I'll just remind you that we are kind of right in the middle of a series that we are calling Train, where we're looking at the essence of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, to call yourself a believer. And we're really looking at that, kind of drilling down as deep as we can to say, what are those things that are unique, the unique basic ingredients? And then when you get a group of Christians together like this who practice the ordinances, that's a church. And so really, at the same time, we're talking about what are the values that we should hold to, the basics of what a New Testament church ought to be like. And so we've talked about the core values already of gospel identity, and then last week we talked about having a reaching priority. And so this week we're going to move along and tackle another one of those values. It's this idea of relationships and kind of what we call community. Now, for decades, people have gotten together, smart people, research-oriented people, and they've asked questions about church life. And so they'll do surveys, and in these surveys they ask, well, why do some churches seem to grow and thrive? Why do people go to certain churches? Why do people not only go to churches, but maybe the bigger question, why do people stay? Once they visit or go somewhere, why do they kind of hang around and say, yeah, this is me? And so it doesn't really matter what the geography is. It doesn't matter what the decade or the time period is or the culture is. The answers are always the same. That the reason people stay at churches over the long haul, it's not the music. That's number three on the list. Much to my dismay, it's not the sermons, the messages, the teachings, right? That's number two on the list. But the number one reason that people stay at a church by far and away is because they make a friend. Because they have a significant relationship with somebody there. Somebody cares about them. Somebody knows them. Somebody is expecting the best out of them for the sake of the kingdom. And it's not just for your spiritual sake, but really even just for your overall health. I bet some of you read the book, I think it was out about 6, 7, maybe 8 years ago by a guy named Robert Putnam called Bowling Alone. It was a New York Times bestseller. I don't know if any of y'all read that book or not, but he cites research in the book that kind of details some ideas about this whole concept of community. One of the research that he cites, research projects that he cites, actually says that people who are relationally connected versus people who are isolated, that people who are relationally connected are 3 times less likely to die in the next 18 months as people who are isolated. Which, you know, our expression of community here are life groups, smaller groups of people who get together during the week. So that's why I've said to you before that our motto for groups is join a group or die. It's that simple, right? Some other research that he cites, I thought this was really interesting. He said that a group of doctors got this you know, kind of mixture of people together. They were randomly selected, and they gave them all a shot with a common cold virus. And they wanted to see what affected who got more sick. Was it diet, or was it exercise, or what were the factors? And so at the end of the project, what they found out really surprised them. It wasn't as much about diet or as much about exercise. It was actually about whether they were relationally connected or isolated. People who were relationally connected got 4 times less sick. People who were isolated showed higher levels of the virus. They produced more mucus, which just means that unfriendly people really are snottier than friendly people, right? And so it's not just your own spiritual health. It even affects our own physical health. So remember, the big idea for the series is that the product is the process. And the reason that's important when it comes to relationships especially is that you and I tend to want the product without the process. We all want to have great, significant relationships with our parents. We all want to have deep, meaningful talks with our kids if you have children. We all want to have marriages where we feel like there's this connectivity, this intimacy between us and our spouse. And so we all want great relationships. We tend to want the product without the process, because sometimes what happens is the calendar gets in the way and hurry becomes the enemy of community. And so what we've been doing in this series is we've looked at how Jesus trained the disciples over the 2.5 to 3 years that he was with them. And we've said that the night before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays the what's called the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays all night. And the record that we have of that prayer is really a microcosm of everything he trained the disciples to do. The very essentials of Christianity are listed for us in this prayer as Jesus prays for the disciples. So we'll jump back into that prayer this morning in John chapter 17 and verse 20. It says this, "I do not ask for these only, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, before we get too far into the message, let's define this idea, this value of authentic community. It means that we choose connection rather than isolation. It's super interesting to me that when Jesus is praying for the disciples, that he doesn't pray, "Oh God, let the disciples preach great, great sermons and messages and teachings." And he doesn't pray, "Oh God, let the disciples write great songs." And he doesn't pray, "God, let them create this big, huge thing called the church." That what he prays for them is really unity. He says, "Father, that they may be one as we," Jesus and the Father, "as we are one, that they would be one." Which is kind of crazy when you think about it, because what Jesus is praying is that the disciples would exhibit the kind of unity that you and I see in the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. This relationship where the Father draws people through the Spirit and the Spirit constantly points people towards the Son, and the Son is always turning the attention and the glory back to the Father. So the way that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit live in perfect harmony and community together, the thing that Jesus prays is that these disciples would exhibit the level of unity, community, harmony that is only seen in the Trinity, which is really kind of a joke. I mean, I don't want to say Jesus' prayer is a joke, but I mean, when you think about the disciples, right? You've got Simon Peter over here, who's kind of a braggadocious, you know, kind of out there kind of guy. And then you've got Thomas over here, who's kind of timid, and a lot of times he's doubting. And then you've got Judas over here, who's financially greedy. And over here, you've got James and John, who would step on all the other disciples to climb the ladder to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand. And over here, you've got Simon, one of the disciples, who's a zealot. That was a quasi-political group in their world, who were known for, what the zealots were known for, were slitting the throats of their enemies at night. People like tax collectors. And the reason that's important is because Matthew, who's a disciple, is a tax collector, right? So every night, Matthew has to wait on Simon to go to sleep first before he can go to sleep. And he kind of sleeps like this, right? Because he's worried, is this guy going to cut my throat in the middle of the night? So to think that these guys could display the kind of unity and harmony that we only see in the Trinity, to believe these guys could live in community. I mean, some of these guys didn't even like each other. I would go so far as to say some of them hated each other. They had different political views. They had different social views. And you know what? They're just like us. We have different political views. We have different social views. We have different views on parenting. We have different views on what boundaries are in our lives. And so what happens is when you get groups of Christians together at times and they get to know each other, we're kind of abrasive, and we rub each other the wrong way, and we say things we don't mean, or things come across in the way that we don't mean them, that we don't intend them to. Just like last Sunday night, we had Trunk or Treat here. By the way, let's thank all the volunteers for Trunk or Treat. I thought they did a great job. So Angie and I are here, and we're walking around Trunk or Treat, and we come up on this one car, and there's this little girl, and she was dressed like Elsa from Frozen. And so I kind of got down in her face, and I said, "Oh, Elsa, you are so cute." And she took her wand, and she pointed at me, and she said, "I, Elsa, freeze you. You are frozen. That is why your hair is so white." I said, "Oh, how old are you?" She said, 6. I said, "You want to see 7? That's kind of how we are with each other. You know what I'm saying? That sometimes we say things we don't mean, or maybe we do mean, and we kind of, you know, it's kind of some friction there. And so what Jesus does, I think, with the disciples is he makes a specific point that he prays for this unity inside of their community that exhibits, that mirrors or models what is seen in the Trinity, which tells me that Jesus had a plan. He had a plan for the disciples. And we're going to call it, this is going to be we're going to rename the plan today, okay? We're going to call it the Together Plan. And this is the Together Plan, that every believer would have a large group of people to meet with and a small group of people to meet with. That's the Together Plan. And the way that you see that work out in the early church, it was already in place when Jesus was here, right? They had the group of 12, and then they had a group of about 120, about a larger group that they got together with. Well, that group of 120 on the day of Pentecost, which kind of inaugurates the church in the book of Acts, that group blows up to about 3,000. So all of a sudden, you've got groups that are meeting in the courts of the temple where large groups of people could get together. So the 3,000 are getting together there, but it also says in Acts chapter 2 that they met from house to house. So everybody's got a smaller group of people that they're meeting with, and everybody's got a larger group of people that they're meeting with. And there are three things in this prayer that I think are so clear that Jesus prays. And the first one is that they will have this unity, but it's unity without uniformity. These disciples are very, very different people. But Jesus has the expectation that there's going to be a unity even when there's not uniformity. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 says, "And the disciples were together." Then 3 verses later in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that the disciples met together. Now, why does it say that differently? Here's what I think. I think together, this whole idea of the Together Plan, that together is something the disciples were, not just something that they scheduled. As a matter of fact, in these verses, if you heard as we read through them, Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether or not God sent him by the way that we interact with each other. That's a pretty powerful thought. The way that people who are far, far from uniform get together, when Christians get together, that there's a way that we can overcome our social boundaries, our political boundaries, our beliefs, our means, ways, behaviors of doing things. There's a way that we can interact with each other when somebody offends us or we offend them that's so antithetical to the way the world acts and reacts to each other that the world looks at it and says, if they can do that, God must have sent Jesus. Because the only way people who are that different could get together in that kind of form, in that kind of way, would be if there was a God who existed in heaven and he sent his son and there was that kind of love that exists with people. And look, I know what you're thinking. You're formulating your response to what I'm saying. And you would say to me, "Well, Dean, look, I'm kind of a loner, right? I don't need anybody. I'll do okay just by myself." Who wants to do okay? God's designed a means by which we grow and thrive, a means by which we learn how to grow in patience when we meet together with people who aren't like us, a means by which we practice biblical conflict and we learn how to get through barriers when we meet with people who aren't like us. And I think, listen, we'll just be honest and kind of lay it all out there on the table. There are certain people that when you get together with them, man, they fill your tank, if I can say it that way, emotionally, socially, that when you get to spend time with some people, you walk away and you're energized, right? Your tank is full. And then there are certain people that when you're with them and you turn your head and you're not looking, they stick a hose in your tank and they suck all the life right out of you, right? And when you walk away from them, you feel, you know, there are things you don't agree with them about. And maybe, you know, maybe they're abrasive or maybe they're loud or maybe they push their views on other people. There's a pastor over on the West Coast, his name is Rick Warren. And he says, if you look in every circle, look in your office circle, maybe look in your broader family circle. He said, in every social circle, if you look at it, there's at least one person who is like that, who's abrasive and loud and pushy and all those kinds of things. And he said, if you say, you know, you look at all your circles and you say, man, there's nobody like that in my circles, it's probably you. You're probably the one, right? So, as we look at Jesus doesn't pray for unity and say uniformity. It's just we're all going to be the same. No, we're all very, very, very different. But that doesn't mean we can't have unity. As a matter of fact, look at the next thing that he prays in verse 25. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them, or I have shown to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So if it's unity and not uniformity, well, how does that work? Well, the second thing that I see Jesus pray is he prays for unity then in the middle of diversity. In the middle of this diverse group of disciples, this unity that begins to surface becomes their message, or at least part of their message to the world. And churches should be very similar to that. We should reflect the diversity that exists in our community. If we're really reaching our community, if we're really reaching people, then our churches should kind of reflect the diversity that exists inside of the geographical area or region that we live in. That only happens. We only have unity among diversity when the third thing Jesus prays shows up, which is Jesus prays for unity with transparency. It only happens when people are willing to be honest about who they are and about what's going on the inside of them. Think about it this way. Think about it like makeup. Okay? What is the purpose of makeup? It's to hide our flaws, right? The purpose of makeup, and listen, I'm not against makeup. My grandpa used to say that any old barn could use a fresh coat of paint. It's probably not the best way to say that, right? Makeup is about facial deception. That's really what makeup is all about. Well, authentic community, when we get together, when we meet together in smaller groups, let me say it to you this way. It's life without makeup. You see, there are certain things about me that I want you to know, or certain things about me that I want you to think. When we get together in community, those are the moments when we should be authentic. No makeup, no hiding. Because what happens is there's no healing in hiding. And when we get together and we practice what the New Testament says, things like James chapter 5, confess your sins one to another. What happens is when there's a transparency that exists, there's healing that takes place in that context of unity that exhibits the kind of unity that we see in the Trinity. There's a song that was on the charts a couple of months ago, maybe even still is hanging on the charts now. It's a song called Chandelier by an artist named Sia. And I want to read to you some of the lyrics of what she writes in this song. She says, party girls don't get hurt, can't feel anything when I learn, I push it down. I'm the one for a good time call, phone's blowing up, they're ringing my doorbell, I feel the love. 1, 2, 3, drink, 1, 2, 3, drink, 1, 2, 3, drink. Throw them back till I can't lose count. I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to live like tomorrow doesn't exist, like it doesn't exist. I'm going to fly like a bird through the night, feel my tears as they dry. I'm going to swing from the chandelier. And I'm holding on for dear life. I won't look down. I won't open my eyes. Keep my glass full till the morning light because I'm just holding on for tonight. Help me. I'm holding on for dear life. And I won't look down. I won't open my eyes. I keep my glass full till the morning light. because I'm just holding on for tonight, on for tonight. The sun is up and I'm a mess. Got to get out now. Got to run from this. Here comes the shame. Here comes the shame. 1, 2, 3, drink. 1, 2, 3, drink. 1, 2, 3, drink. Throw them back till I lose count. What Sia details in this song is her struggle with substance abuse. But it's not about substance abuse, according to her. Substance abuse for her is about hiding behind the reality of the real pain in her life. And so she masks that using her language by being a party girl and by swinging from the chandelier. And she says, this is the me that I'm going to put out there, the me that I want everybody else to see. But the result of all that is I've just got to run from the shame. And listen, for you, for me, maybe it's not a chemical substance, but all of us swing from some chandelier. For you, maybe it's success. For you, maybe it's being seen as a good parent. For you, maybe it's a certain level of income. We all swing from some chandelier that we want everybody else to see, some portrayal that hides the real us. And so Jesus prays for unity, but a unity that comes from a heart of transparency. That was displayed in the early church in a number of ways, but I'll just give you one. It comes from Acts chapter 10. God speaks in Acts chapter 10. He speaks to Simon Peter, who's one of the leaders there in the early church in Jerusalem. And God is ready to intentionally take the gospel outside of the city of Jerusalem, outside of just Hebrew world. So he says to Simon Peter, he says, I want you to go to the house of a man named Cornelius. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. Problem number one is that Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He's actually a leader of Roman soldiers. Now, in their world, the Romans were the oppressive lords of the world who had murdered countless thousands of Hebrews. So think about it this way. Think about the Romans like ISIS fighters who had beheaded a bunch of Simon Peter's family and friends. And God says to Simon Peter, I want you to go to this guy Cornelius over here, and I want you to tell him about me. That's one problem. Now the second problem is that the Hebrew rabbis, through tradition, taught things about Jews, Hebrews, and Gentiles. And they really had no association with non-Hebrews, with Gentiles at all. As a matter of fact, things like if they walked by while a Gentile woman was giving birth, a Hebrew was not allowed to stop and help because they didn't want to be part of the process of bringing another Gentile into the world. If they were walking down a street, sometimes the streets were a little lower and you would step up into a house. If they came to the house of a Gentile, they were not allowed to step under the roof of a Gentile home. They maintained a strong separation. And yet in Acts chapter 10, God speaks to not just anybody randomly. He speaks to the leader of the New Testament church, really, in some ways, there in Jerusalem, and says, I want you to go to the house of this guy, Cornelius, your mortal enemy. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that Simon Peter is in Joppa in Acts chapter 10. He's in that city. The last time the city of Joppa is mentioned in the Bible, you got to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah. And it's kind of interesting how Jonah is a picture of Acts chapter 10. Because in the Old Testament, God speaks to the prophet Jonah, who is in Joppa, and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to the country of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh. And the Ninevites were just like the Romans. They were oppressive and mean. They had murdered countless thousands of Hebrews as they would oppress them. And so Jonah, he hates the Assyrians. No way would he ever go to Nineveh, and yet God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Well, the way the story works out, eventually Jonah leaves Joppa, not because he wants to go to Nineveh, but he actually goes the opposite way, and in this process, he would rather die. He tells the sailors, throw me overboard. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. That's how much he hates them. Well, God works it out in the story. He gets Jonah to Nineveh. Sure enough, Jonah speaks the words of God to the Ninevites. They repent. Jonah's mad because he knows that God is merciful and kind and that God will forgive them. But here's what happens in Jonah chapter 4. This is really the most interesting part. Jonah goes outside the city of Nineveh after all that's happened, and he goes up on this high hill and he sits and he prays that God would judge the Ninevites. And I don't mean just judge. I mean like gavel judge. I mean like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, rain. He wants God to kill all of the Ninevites. In the process, God shows Jonah a little bit of his own heart, a little bit of Jonah's own heart. And Jonah chapter 4 ends right there. There's no resolution to the story. Like we don't know what happened. It's one of the very few narratives in the Old Testament that there's no resolve. We don't know what happens. And most scholars think that's on purpose. They think that the resolve of Jonah chapter 4 is Acts chapter 10 because of the parallels that exist. Jonah was in Joppa. Simon Peter is in Joppa. Jonah gets called to go to this group of Assyrians that are hated by the Hebrews. Simon Peter gets called to go to the Romans who are hated by the Hebrews. It's kind of like the Jonah story all over again. And there's even a little bit of a stronger tie because remember whenever Jesus addresses Simon Peter in the Gospels, that every now and then he calls him Simon bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. See, Simon Peter was more a son of Jonah than he ever realized. And yet the difference in Acts chapter 10 is that Simon Peter, who struggled with racism, and he struggled to the degree that eventually the Apostle Paul has to confront him about it, right? Simon Peter, who struggled with racism, says, okay, God, I'll go. So Simon Peter leaves Joppa. He goes to Cornelius' city. God has prepared Cornelius. So when Simon Peter gets there with his guys, Cornelius is in the house, right? Cornelius opens the door. Simon Peter says, hey, Simon Peter, a Hebrew. Cornelius says, man, I've been expecting you. God's spoken to me about you. Why don't you come on in the house? And here's Simon Peter. Everything he's ever been taught says he can't cross that line. And I would just say to us that if you think about it, world history in the West hangs on whether or not Simon Peter takes this step. This is the gospel moving out of Jerusalem. Is it going to make it? Are the leaders going to listen? Moving into the West. I mean, think about all the orphanages, hospitals that have been started in Jesus. All that starts. Is Simon Peter willing to step into the house of Cornelius? Is he willing to lay aside their differences, their diversity? And Acts chapter 10, verse 25, almost just indiscriminately says, and Peter entered the house. And Western history, Western civilization, you and me being here today, are part of that one step. So that leaves you and me with a question, right? Why is it that you and I sometimes come close to crossing the threshold of community and we stop right here? Why is it so hard for you and me to step into transparent community among diversity with other believers? I think sometimes it's because we forget who we are. Places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, Christ came to you and preached to you and drew you to himself. Well, think about that verse for a minute. Ephesus is modern-day Turkey, right? When did Jesus go to Turkey? Anybody remember that in the Gospels? No. Jesus never leaves the region of Palestine. So how can Paul say that Jesus went to Ephesus, went to Turkey, preached to people, drew people to himself. How can he say that? I think Paul's making a point. What Paul is saying is that somebody went to Turkey. Some Christian went to Turkey. And when he did, he carried the person of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Christ's light was shown to these Ephesian Christians because somebody carried the person of Jesus there. Some Christian. And I think that you and I have this tendency to forget that when we not only gather together in the big group, but when we gather together in the small groups, that we are carriers of the reality of the person of Christ. And that our role is to preach the gospel to each other in smaller groups. So what does that mean? That means that you need other people and that other people need you. If you need a good reason to be part of a small group, there's a great reason, because other people need you. And I know you're still going to say, but Dean, these people, they're going to wear me out. They're going to want to talk. They're going to want to, and some of these people, I'm not going to like them. And what do I do about that? I'll resolve that for you. I'll give you a principle. And this came straight from one of my seminary professors. One day we're in class, we're in the Old Testament, and he says, let me give you all a principle. It's called the Balaam's Ass Principle. Now, he was in a King James guy right in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, there's a prophet, Balaam, right? And God spoke to Balaam through a donkey, or through an ass, is the old English word for it. And here's what my professor said. He said, guys, if God could speak to Balaam through a donkey, then do not confuse the message with the messenger. He said, so somebody that you don't like, so somebody that you would compare unfavorably to a donkey, right? He's like, don't confuse the messenger with the message. We have the opportunity to carry Christ into each other. And there will be people who will speak into your life that maybe you don't agree with, that maybe you don't like. You don't agree with them about Social Security and Obamacare and how to parent your kids. But they are a carrier of Christ just like you are. Maybe think about unity like this. Most of the weddings that I've ever done, there was a moment in the ceremony where the couples want to uniquely show the theology of what happens at a wedding. So we'll do the vows, and then we'll do the rings, and then we come to this thing that called the unity candle. And that's where two couples, where they get together, and they take their own candles, which are kind of representative of themselves, and they light one candle, and then they blow their own candles out. And the reason that they do that is that in the context of marriage, what happens in covenant marriage is that two people come together, and when they take those vows, and when they put the physical expression, when they put the rings on each other's fingers, theologically what happens is that they come in as two people, but they become one, theologically speaking. That what happens is you have two people that come together, and theologically there is unity between two people. But that's theologically. Practically, what can happen to these couples who've lined themselves up behind the theology of Scripture, and they're no longer two, now they're one? Practically, what happens sometimes can be very different. Sometimes it happens at the end of year one, around the end of year one, that couples start to fight about finances or how they're dealing with their families. And all of a sudden, two people who were one practically start behaving again like two. Or maybe sometimes it's around year 10 or so, when the couple sometimes has a few kids. We'll bring the little ones out here. creates a little more distance if you're not careful. And some of you are really into the oneness thing, and so you have lots and lots of oneness, right? We'll call this 19 candles and counting. And so what happens is there's a lot of distance that's created sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. And so sometimes that happens, around year 10. But sometimes it doesn't show up till around year 20 or so. And what happens is that all of the little candles, they go away. They go to college. They get married. They start raising their own children. And then what happens is that it's just you and your spouse at home. And all of a sudden you realize that for years you've been living for your kids, not for each other. And all of a sudden there's this big gap between you and your spouse. So theologically, two people who are one practically start living like people who are two. That's a real important moment in the context of a marriage. Because what has to happen, either at the end of year one or at the end of year 10 or at the end of year 20, is that these two people have to begin to do the hard work of closing the distance, of behaving like two, and come back and live in the context of the unity that they expressed in their covenant marriage relationship. Now, the reason I said all that to say to you is that really marriage is just a practical human expression of our oneness with Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. Marriage was given to us as an example of our oneness with God. And so what happens is that we are born into the world, and if I can say it this way, our light is out. We're born into this world separated from God. And so hopefully, prayerfully, there comes a moment for you where you realize your brokenness and you realize you've been going all the wrong directions to answer the deepest questions, the deepest need of your heart. And so you come to Christ. At the 9:30 service, I said, you come to Christ and get lit. Not the way to say that. You come to Jesus, you give him your life, and theologically, what happens is that you and Jesus become one. And there is unity between you and God. That is what God's design was since the beginning of the world. But you know what happens a lot of times to people who call themselves Christians? Sometimes it takes a year, sometimes it takes a few years, sometimes faster, sometimes slower. Is that distance begins to become created between you and God. So theologically, you and God, who are one, you begin behaving like you all are two. Maybe it's little things. Maybe it's big things. Maybe you're here today and you're like, well, Dean, the table really isn't big enough for how far away I feel from God sometimes. And so we find ourselves out here isolated and alone, and we're just willing to live with it. We're willing to settle and say, Dean, I'll make it. I'll put my head down. I'll plow through it. Listen, you were never designed to do life alone. If this is you, if you're out here and you feel isolated and by yourself, and I'm just going to tell you, you're swinging from the wrong chandelier. Lose the makeup. Cross the line into community. It's the together plan that Jesus has had since the beginning. It's this plan that is unity, not uniformity. It's unity among diversity with transparency that is modeled for us in the Trinity. That's authentic community. Let's pray together. And Father, there are so many things, so many great, wonderful things that we learn and that we see from you. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that maybe the greatest thing is this whole idea of community and how much we see each other and we don't really see Christ in each other. So God, I pray if there's anybody who's here this morning who, for lack of a better way to say it, God, has never had their heart lit by you. Lord, is living far away from you, doesn't know you, doesn't have a personal relationship with you. Lord, I pray that this morning they would cross that line into oneness with you. As we just stay in that attitude of prayer right now, maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know what, Dean, I'm just not a religious person. That's great, because we're not either. We are not about religion. We're about having a relationship with God. And if you've never begun that relationship where you've come to him and said, you know what, God, I'm walking away from my sin and from my way and from the things that I've done wrong, and I want to put my life in your hands. If you've never done that, I want to give you the opportunity to have that oneness with Christ this morning. You do that by praying. And so what I'll do is I'll pray a prayer, and you can pray with me there in your seat if you want, if that's kind of the intention of the step that you'd like to take this morning. You can just pray something like this: Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you showed your love for me on the cross. Please clean my sins. Make my heart new. Jesus, take whatever there is of my life, make it yours, and use it to glorify yourself. Thank you for this incredible gift of salvation. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do as we just continue to pray. I'm going to ask you, if you prayed that with me here in just a second, just to raise your hand. Look, nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you, ask you to say anything. But I'm just going to ask that you allow me to be the first person that you tell you've done that, just by slipping your hand up. Would you do that right now? If you prayed with me, just slip your hand up and say, yep, that was me today. And you can just slip it up. Yeah, thank you. Slip it up and take it right back down. Yeah, thanks. Great. And Lord, I pray for those of us who call ourselves Christians who've forgotten the light that we have on the inside of us. And God, maybe we've walked away from the warmth of the Holy Spirit, and we've been living out there all by ourselves. And God, that we wouldn't live outside the processes that you've created for us to grow and to thrive spiritually and just be okay. But Lord, I pray that we will walk in the unity that you've offered us, because it's best for us. It honors you, and it's a message to the world. It's in your name we pray.